Yesterday, Mr. Graham asked a question with respect to Matthew 24:22, and since it was so close to the hour, and I wanted a little more reflection, I deferred the attempted answer to his question. But you will remember that his question pertained to this, except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, I recognize there is great difficulty in interpreting that particular saying of our Lord, as there are difficulties in connection with many passages of Scripture. And all I can do is to make a suggestion that the possible key to that particular verse is what is stated in the parallel passage in Luke 21, and it happens to be Luke 21:22, where in the very same context we read as the Lord's words, "These be the days of vengeance." And consequently, I would be disposed to interpret Matthew 24:22 as having reference to the wrath and the vengeance of God, that except the days in which God would pour out his vengeance were shortened, unless, as it were, restraint were placed upon his vengeance, no flesh would be saved. There would be a complete destruction before the avalanche of God's vengeance. Now, I'm not dogmatizing as to the interpretation of this verse, but I'm inclined to think that that is the key to the meaning. And of course, it's a general truth that if it were not for the divine long-suffering and forbearance, no flesh would be saved. If God would execute the full measure of his vengeance, of his wrath, of his indignation, then of course no flesh would be saved. And as we are reminded in 2 Peter 3, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And I do think, to say the least, that when Matthew 24:22 is regarded in that light and in that context, there is, I think, what I would call at least a highly possible and tenable interpretation of what otherwise is a rather difficult text. If we focus attention upon the reality of the divine vengeance, then except those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. I'm going to speak to you this hour on a certain passage. Mr. Ian Murray has been asking me for long to give an expository address, a closing expository address, and since I finished on Matthew 24:25, all I had prepared got through more rapidly than I anticipated. I am therefore going to accede to Mr. Murray's request and give as the closing address an expository address. And I have chosen the passage Philippians 2:5-9, that very well known passage, which has been read in your hearing, and which it is not necessary for me to repeat, but to remind you the beginning, remind you of the beginning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The first mystery of being is the mystery of the Trinity. Now, that is not a mystery that came to be. The revelation of this mystery came to be because all revelation is temporal and given to temporal creatures. But the truth of this mystery, the mystery of the Trinity, is eternal. It is the mystery of God's eternal being in three persons. The second mystery is that of the incarnation, and that is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christianity. It is that to which Paul refers when he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." This is a mystery that came to be, one that had a beginning in history. The Son of God became in time what he eternally was not. He did not cease to be what he eternally was, but he began to be what he was not. And it is with this mystery that the passage is concerned, and I want to deal with the salient features of this particular passage under the three headings. First, the dignity possessed, second, the humiliation undertaken, and then third, the exaltation bestowed. And first of all, then, there is the dignity possessed. In reference to the dignity possessed, there are two aspects: the dignity of his being and the dignity of his station. And the dignity of his being is announced in the words, "being in the form of God." The dignity of his station in the words, "equal with God," or "on an equality with God." This expression, the form of God, does not mean anything less than Godhood. We are not to be misled by the meaning we today attach to the word form. In the Greek language and in the English language, more than 300 years ago, 350 years ago, the word points to the essence of a thing and means, in this case, the reality and fullness of Godhood. The sum of those perfections and attributes which belong to God and by reason of which he is God. So when it is said of Christ Jesus that he was in the form of God, that has richer meaning than to say simply that he was God. The accent falls, you see, upon the fullness of his Godhood, upon his being originally, natively, and essentially God, in the full possession of all that is distinctive of God in his glory and majesty. Now that is the dignity of his divine identity. And it is the dignity of unabridged deity. There have infiltrated from time to time into the church thoughts which bring Christ down to a lower level than that of full deity or full divinity. That notion is fanatically peddled today by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jesus is less than fully divine. Now, it is precisely that heresy, in any and every form, that Paul's assertion here directly condemns. Well, if we are not willing to believe in the full deity of Christ, that is one thing. But let us not try to peddle that as biblical. That profanity has no support whatsoever in Scripture. And let us not be deceived by an illusory learning that knows not of what it speaks. Jehovah's Witnesses do peddle an illusory learning that may very easily lead some people astray. The apostle could not have used any expression that would more clearly assert the completeness of Jesus' Godhood than to say, who being in the form of God, in the existence form of God. Now there is also the dignity of his station. He is equal with God, or he is on an equality with God. Now, this equality is not an accession, either by robbery or attainment. He did not consider his being on an equality with God something he had gained or something he was to gain. It was not something of precarious tenure. It was the consequence of his being and continuing to be in the form of God, and therefore also his, natively, essentially, and immutably. And I think the thought of the clauses can be very well paraphrased thus: being in the form of God, and therefore not considering his being on an equality with God a prize or booty, but an inalienable possession, he made himself of no reputation. And I am quite convinced that that is the direction of thought that is in accord with Pauline language. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a prize, or thought it not booty to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now here, in respect of the dignity possessed, we have a combination of terms that only the mystery of the Trinity can explain. Combination of terms that only the first mystery of being can elucidate for us. Christ Jesus is identified with God, and therefore on an equality with God. Identified with God, and yet distinguished from God. Distinguished, and yet not on a lower status. Possessing the fullness of Godhood, and yet so related that he is not the only one who is God. How eloquently to the identity and the differentiation which belong to the glorious mystery of the Trinity. It is oftentimes in unsuspecting ways that we find the witness of Scripture to what is the great and ultimate mystery of being. Now, second, we have the humiliation undertaken. Divine being and station, Christ Jesus did not undertake. They were his natively and essentially. But humiliation he took upon himself. And how careful the apostle is to institute this contrast. Draw our attention to this contrast. And therefore peculiar emphasis falls at this point upon the voluntary action of the person who is the subject of this text. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. There is the sustained progression. And here we have, of course, a series of events which happened in time and had no actuality prior to the fullness of time. Now, when we read that he made himself of no reputation, a literal rendering would be he emptied himself. But here I want to be very emphatic and very denunciatory. There is not one whit of good reason for a literal translation at this particular point. Usage elsewhere and the context here require the figurative rendering, which is well given in our AD. He made himself of no reputation. Or an alternative, he made no account himself. And versions which have adopted a literal translation have imposed upon English readers a rendering which has ignored the demands of good translation and interpretation, and have introduced a question into the minds of English readers which the context or the particular passage concerned does not warrant or require. The thought is simply that Christ Jesus did not make his own self. The all-absorbing and exclusive object of interest, concern, and attention. He became absorbed in concern for others. He made no account of himself. And if you know the Greek, you see the emphasis that falls upon himself. Made no account of himself. And that, of course, is the leading lesson of the whole passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we have to ask, what was this voluntary undertaking? There are three observations in connection with the humiliation undertaken. First, he became man. found in fashion as a man, made in the likeness of men. That was humiliation. It would have been humiliation under the most ideal of human and earthly conditions. Humiliation because of the great discrepancy between the Creator and the creature. An unbridgeable discrepancy. It was not, however, into an ideal world that the Son of God came. It was into a world of sin, of misery, and of death. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sin-cursed humanity, though himself without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, nevertheless coming into the closest relationship to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without thereby becoming himself sinful. Then second, he took the form of a servant. Took the form of a servant. And again, the word form points to the reality and fullness of his servanthood. Just as at the beginning, the word form points to the fullness and reality of his deity. So now it is very significantly repeated in connection with his servanthood and underlines the reality and the fullness of his servanthood. It was not simply that he became a servant. He became a servant with all the subservience and obligation that subjection to the will of another entails. That is the magnificent emphasis in the word form. Now it is true that Jesus devoted himself to the service of men. That is reflected on in the preceding statement that he made no account of himself. He became preoccupied with the service of others, or with the interests of others. And of course, it is the practical lesson of the whole passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think not every man of his own things, but every man also of the things of others. But it is not his service of men that defines the expression, the form of a servant. Not at all. Although he himself said and did and emphasized that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Although he said, I am among you as he that serveth. It is not his service of men that defines this expression, the form of a servant. Jesus did not subject himself to the will of men. To have taken the form of a servant in reference to any human will, or in reference to any creature will or authority, would have contradicted his dignity and mission. The dignity of his being and the dignity of his station, as well as the dignity of his very mission. It was to God the Father that he was servant. And this expression, the form of a servant, must be fully understood in reference to his service in the will, in the doing of the will of God the Father. It was to the will of the Father that he surrendered himself in the fullness of subjection and obligation. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And you remember how this is certified to us in the Old Testament, how eloquently this great lesson is inscribed on the Isaianic passages. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And it is therefore Jehovah's servant. It was this office of unreserved commitment to the Father's will that he voluntarily undertook. And because it was the Father he served, there was humiliation, but no degradation. We must not overlook the contrast that we find again in this passage. Christ Jesus was on an equality with God. And this equality was natively and unalterably his. It was the dignity of station coordinate with his being in the form of God. And his being in the form of God was his natively, essentially, and unalterably. But in his humiliation, he took the form of a servant and therefore became subject to God. And here is subordination. And subordination, remember, in the fullness and the reality of subjection. On the one hand, there is equality and therefore no subordination. On the other, there is servanthood and therefore subordination in all the reality and fullness of its meaning. Well, beloved friends, we must come hither if we want even a glimpse of the mystery of godliness. There is no analogy. It is the solitary instance of such conjunction. And there is no analogy in heaven, earth, or hell. There is no analogy in the whole of history. There will be no analogy throughout the endless ages of eternity. Here is something that belongs solely and uniquely to him who, being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. And then thirdly, in connection with the humiliation undertaken, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that is the extent of his humiliation, according to this passage. Death for our Lord was an act of obedience. And it was the grand climax of his commission, a servant, as the Lord's servant. It was not mere death. It was the accursed death of the cross. And it was death in the unspeakable anguish of damnation vicariously borne. in the experience of that which is reflected in the most mysterious cry that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My friends, let us appreciate it, that it would have violated all divine propriety. It would have shaken the foundation of God's throne in justice and judgment, if this were not damnation vicariously borne. For Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he was unalterably in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And in the very ordeal of laying down his life on the accursed tree, he was rendering the supreme act of obedience to the Father in his capacity as the servant. And it is the very expression, the form of a servant, that points up this so eloquently, because we are here advised of the fullness of the reality of the extremity to which his office as a servant constrained him. Yes, he was laying down his life on the accursed tree and rendering the supreme act of obedience to the Father, an obedience that has no parallel and never will have a parallel or repetition, never be duplicated. And here again, you see, we are advised of the absolute uniqueness of that which belongs to the mystery of godliness. Now, these are the lowest depths of humiliation conceivable. And it is no blasphemy to say, it is absolute truth, that God himself could not conceive of or devise a humiliation surpassing that to which our Lord subjected himself. God himself could not conceive of humiliation lower. For he who humbled himself was in the form of God, and on an equality with God. That, of course, bespeaks the highest dignity of unalterable being and unalterable station. But he humbled himself to the accursed death of the cross, and there were no lower depths possible. For the cross bespeaks the whole curse and judgment of God upon sin. It is humiliation inimitable. It is humiliation unrepeated. It is humiliation unrepeatable. And again, let us be reminded, it was self-humiliation. Christ Jesus undertook not only to be humbled, he undertook to humble himself. And humiliation was an action in his capacity as the servant. And here, my friends, is convergence with no similitude. The will of the Father that the servant be humbled. And the will of Christ Jesus to humble himself. The will of the Father that he should be humbled to the lowest depths of humiliation conceivable. And the will of the servant that he should humble himself to the lowest depths of humiliation conceivable. Now, third, we have the exaltation bestowed. There is, of course, the dignity possessed, the humiliation undertaken. But the exaltation bestowed. And you see, the contrasts are again eloquent. The divine dignity Christ Jesus possessed. The humiliation was undertaken, I repeat. But the exaltation is bestowed. God has highly exalted him. Now that is the action of the Father. And again, there are three features to be particularly noted in connection with the exaltation bestowed. First, the exaltation is the reward of humiliation. The reward of the humiliation that is the lowest conceivable. Wherefore, you see, at the beginning of verse 9, he establishes that connection. Now, here is obedience that merited reward. And it is the only obedience that has that intrinsic quality. At least the only obedience among men that has that intrinsic quality of meriting reward. The obedience of the saints will be rewarded. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8. But in the case of the saints, this is the reward of grace, not of merit. In the obedience of Christ, we have obedience that divine propriety must reward. It is an obedience that merits reward. And as we shall see, merited a reward that is correspondingly in the opposite direction from the humiliation undertaken. Now, second, the exaltation is the guarantee that Christ Jesus perfectly fulfilled the commitment given to him by the Father. In Paul's teaching, of course, this is but the echo of our Lord's own prayer as recorded in John 17. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You cannot but detect in the very words of our Lord in that prayer the very sequence which is expressed in our text by the word wherefore. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. And then third, the exaltation is the highest conceivable, hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. And you can see the marvel. Oh, how marvelous. May we catch something of the matchless glory of the mystery of godliness. How marvelous. The incarnation would have been humiliation, even in a sinless world. And we might therefore think that humiliation would be inseparable from the human nature of our Lord. In that bliss, whether he has ascended. That might seem to be the logic, you see, of the humiliation that is involved in incarnation, essentially because of the discrepancy that there is between the creator and the creature. We might think that a certain element of humiliation permanently attaches, therefore, to the incarnation. But the truth is that now no humiliation attaches to him in his glorified humanity. Why? If the distance between the creator and the creature is so great, how can it be that no humiliation belongs to the incarnate Christ in his exalted glory? Well, the reason is the uniqueness of the commission he undertook and the perfection with which it was accomplished. I say the uniqueness of the commission that he undertook and the perfection with which it was accomplished. Supereminent and transcendent glory attaches now to his very incarnation. Because only as the incarnate could he have fulfilled this unique commission. And only as incarnate could he have perfectly fulfilled the office of servant. He is exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, also in that which is to come, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now the apostle has here delineated for us the great pivot of the mystery of godliness. It is high and heavenly doctrine, and for that reason of little appeal to dull minds and darkened hearts. It is the mystery that angels desire to look into. They are not partakers of the specific benefits of redemption because they don't need them. But they desire to look into these things, and their bliss is greatly enhanced indeed by the redemption that Christ has wrought. But it is also, my friends, the delight of enlightened and humble souls. They love to explore the mysteries which bespeak the glories of their Redeemer. And there is a direct line from these great themes, these high and exalted themes, to the most elementary duties of the Christian vocation. Oh, what folly! When people speak of doctrine as being impractical, of course we may make what we conceive to be doctrine very impractical. But it isn't because doctrine is impractical. This is the great lesson that is emblazoned on this text, as on many others, if we had the time to adduce them. There is a direct line from these great themes to the most elementary duties of the Christian vocation. The humiliation of Christ is here appealed to in support considerate and selfish regard for others. Think not every one of his own things, but every one also of the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you see, it is therefore on the supreme example of our Lord that the basic virtues of the Christian life are nurtured. That is the great lesson of our text, as of numerous others. And it is significant, as was mentioned last night, very properly by Mr. Alexander. It is significant that what was unique in Jesus' undertaking is the pattern. There can be no repetition or duplication of what he had done. And to have the mind of Christ, to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus, is not mimicry of his action. It would be blasphemy. To have the mind that was in Christ Jesus is to be animated in our vocation. And in our relations to others, by that mind that was exemplified by him in his inimitable commitment. And in that commitment that has no analogy, that has no similitude in the whole of history or throughout eternity. Our Lord's incomparable self-humiliation accords to the humble-mindedness required of us, the highest sanction. And with that, I must leave it. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And it is just the uniqueness, the inimitableness of the Lord's own action as the uniqueness of his commitment that gives added sanction to that which is ours in our very humble and common sphere of activity. O eternal and ever blessed God, do thou grant unto us that we, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, may be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We confess, O Lord, our utter bankruptcy, the utter corruption of our hearts, the defilement that permeates our whole being. And our only appeal can be to him who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who is the advocate at thy right hand, and who is the great intercessor, who has a fellow feeling with our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. May we be constrained by his love. May we be captivated by his glory. May we glory in him and be able to say with thy servant, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In Jesus' name and for